called The Religion That Kills. Dr. Seth Asser, in a way that is just a little bit away from the end of the Oregon Trail, he stood there and he looked at row after row of small little headstones. Headstones for children that had died in the colonial days. And he said the sad part is that most of these children should have lived. But their parents denied them even the most basic of medical care. Why would a parent do that? Why would a parent deny their son or daughter, the child they love, the most basic of medical care? These parents of these children were colonial scientists, or Christian scientists, rather, in the colonial days. And they believed that for God to heal their child, they simply needed faith. They could muster enough faith, then God would heal them. And as row after row of tiny headstones testify, their faith wasn't enough. What a terrible burden to carry as a parent, that your faith wasn't enough, so your child died. Well, it's not just Christian scientists of the colonial days that believed faith would result in health, but if you listen to the airwaves nowadays, don't you hear a lot of those health and wealth preachers? And what are they saying? If you just have your faith right, then things are going to work out. You're going to be healthy. If your faith is right, you're going to be wealthy. You're going to be wise. Everything's going to come together if you just get your faith together. And if something's not right in life, well, something must be wrong with you spiritually. And if you could just fix it, things would all work out again. Anybody heard those kind of messages on the airwaves before? We all have. It's not just Christian scientists of the colonial days who believe that faith would result in health and wealth preachers of our days, but let's be honest, to some degree, isn't it us as well? Haven't we subtly bought into a little bit of that? That if we just have our faith right, if things are right with God, then everything would be right in life. But is that true? Or is that asking too much of faith? Or maybe it's expecting the wrong thing from faith. This morning we're going to come to a text of the Scriptures here in Hebrews chapter 11 that's going to give us great clarity about what we can expect out of life as a result of our faith. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and read along with me or follow along with me as we read Hebrews chapter 11. Go ahead and stand out of honor for God's word. Let's read Hebrews chapter 11, 29 through 38. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute, Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall we say, or shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weaknesses were turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and in holes in the ground. That ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. If you have been here for a while, you know how I like to preach. I like to take a small piece of text and get deep into it and unpack it. Today we're going to take a little different of an approach. I wanted to be able to end Hebrews chapter 11 this week because we'll be coming back to Hebrews in January because we have some special stuff going on from next week to the end of December. So I decided we'd take this on a little different of a level. We're going to go on a higher level, and I'm simply going to make five observations from this passage. Observations about the way faith ends up playing out in real life. So take your outlines out. Follow along. A lot of good stuff here. Let's begin. By faith, God sometimes saves us from suffering. It's true. Isn't that the whole theme of Hebrews chapter 11, 29 through 35, that one section? It is story after story of people who lived in faith and God saved them from a time of terrible suffering. The Red Sea story. Remember that? God has just brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and he has some major GPS issues with his directional plans because he brings them down into a dead-end spot with the Red Sea on one side, and you can't get away. And the Pharaoh wakes up, hello, he says, I just let the whole workforce of Egypt go. I better go round these guys back up and show them who's boss, and off he comes with his army. And the Israelites look back there and they're thinking, this is crazy. We're cornered. We're going to be slaughtered. And what was going on is God was preparing for a major victory. And we know the story that it says, by faith they walked across the Red Sea as on dry ground. God split the ocean, as it were. Now, some people, they look at this, they think this isn't much of a miracle. In fact, some Bibles will say here the Red Sea could also be translated the Reed Sea. And maybe this was sort of a knee-height deal, and the creek bed dried up, and they sort of walked across on dry ground. That's not what's going on here, folks. This is Hebrews chapter 11. This is talking about major big-time acts of faith. This is talking about miraculous stuff. And if this was not that big of a deal, trust me, it wouldn't be in Hebrews chapter 11, and the writer of Hebrews wouldn't have used it. So what I see going on here is the Red Sea, you know, they had to go down into the Red Sea. It says it was a major act of faith on their part. And if it was just a little creek bed, it wouldn't have been a major act of faith to cross, would it? No, this was a deep area of the Red Sea where all of a sudden God pushes this thing back and they're on dry ground walking across, and walking across the Red Sea is an act of faith. And I'm thinking to myself as I'm reading this, well, if the Red Sea had dried up 20 miles upstream and all of a sudden it went dry, that wouldn't have been much of an act of faith, would it, on their part? I'm thinking these guys can see walls of water on both sides. Otherwise, it wouldn't be much of an act of faith. And they walk across on dry ground. You can imagine that, walking down and like, that water, it could come any time, or it can come any time. Walking down here. Then what it says is the Egyptians, this is in the Exodus text, it says, the Egyptians you see today, you will see no more. And if this was a knee-deep creek bed, folks, you would have seen them after they got washed out. But if this is a deep, deep, like ocean kind of deal, that's the kind of stuff that goes down, like the Titanic goes down and you see it no more because it's deep. So this was a major act of faith of the people. Now, what else happened here? God saved them, Israelites, by parting the sea. We have Jericho. Jericho, by the way, was strategically placed. It was a military super fortress. You have to understand this. This is not a little tiny town. This is a place with big walls, unconquerable. In fact, situationally, if you look at the map, this is where invading armies would cross. So they put Jericho there strategically to be a block, a buffer. It's the place you're not going to conquer. And God has this really cool military strategy. Okay, walk around one time each day for 6 days, and the seventh day walk around again a bunch of times, then scream. And the walls are going to come down. Trust me, that takes an act of faith to do that as a military strategy. Imagine if when we invaded Iraq as a country, and everybody was really concerned about going into Baghdad because they thought this is going to be the street-to-street fighting where we lose all of our soldiers. Imagine if President Bush got up there at the time and said, okay, I have a great idea. God told me this. We're going to drive the Humvees and the M1 tanks around the city once a day for 6 days. And I'm going to do it on the seventh day. We'll do it seven times. Then all the military guys are going to shout and the buildings will come down. Right. Doesn't work that way. But it took faith to even use that military strategy, and that's what happened. God miraculously came to the rescue without a single hand being put on that wall. Then it goes story after story. There's Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, the widow at Zarephath who had her son raised to life. The Bible is full of examples of this kind of stuff, isn't it? This is the kind of stuff that makes Sunday school for kids exciting, right? Where people express faith in God and God comes to the rescue. You love it. I love it. We all hope for it. This is the basic way things work. And of course, what's always the thing we're told? What's the key to God coming to the rescue? People have to live in faith. That's why it's in Hebrews chapter 11. People have to express faith. They have to trust God in faith. They have to obey in faith. Even though it doesn't seem like it's going to work out, even though it looks like a pretty bad strategy, trust and obey God and have faith in Him and He'll take care of it. Incidentally, Hebrews 13:58 I thought was very interesting. It says, and He did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Now, I believe that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, is still the very same God that is here today. And if God is going to intervene in our life in a miraculous way, what is it going to take? One word. Anybody else? Faith. We're going to have to obey Him and trust Him in faith. And many times, or sometimes, God responds in a very miraculous way. But as I looked at this, I noticed there were some interesting ways that God responded. Ways that, at first, don't look so miraculous. But there's still God coming to the rescue. In fact, instead of God using His visible hand to do things like push back the Red Sea, so as people can walk across on dry ground, He uses an invisible hand. We call this providence, where God works behind the scenes to order and twist circumstances to rescue His people. For instance, look at the list here. Barak, you know much about his story? He has to go against 900 Canaanite iron chariots. The guy's going, man, we have sticks. This is not going to work out. 900 iron chariots, they're the rough equivalent of the ancient world's M1 tank, the Abrams tank. What are we going to do, beat on it with a stick? It's not going to happen, God. Obey in faith, and what happens? A nice little rainstorm at just the right time, and all the chariots get stuck in the mud. Easy pickings for Barak and his men. Now, did God come to the rescue? Yes, but He did it in a way that is not so obvious. But it was still Him coming to the rescue. It was Him coming to the rescue through providence, the ordering of circumstances at just the right time in just the right way. Another example, Rahab, the prostitute. She is in Jericho. Well, she hears about Israel. And she trusts in a very basic way in Israel's God. The spies come into the city, and who does she end up having the opportunity to host? She's the innkeeper of the day, those two spies. Now, was it a chance that they happened to stay at her house? Or was it providence? putting the right people together in the right time at the right way to save her and to save them. It was providence, folks. Same thing with Elijah. Elijah, he ran for his life from Jezebel's headhunters. They didn't catch up to him. Was that just because he had a good pair of Nikes? No. It was providence that God didn't allow her headhunters to catch up to him and get him. These are all things that were done by God's invisible hand. God is coming to the rescue, but in a less obvious, but just as real way. I love this kind of stuff. You love this kind of stuff. Sunday school kids love this kind of stuff. When somebody comes down with cancer, do we pray that God will come to the rescue? Yes. May he come to the rescue when the doctors come back and say, hey, well, you had cancer, but it's gone. Yes, God can do that in a very miraculous way. But he also can come to the rescue in a very different but equally as effective way, where all of a sudden, you know, he puts the right doctor with the right equipment, with the right procedures together with the patient at the right time. It's still God coming to the rescue of his people. God does this sometimes, but God doesn't do it that way all the time. He doesn't. I'd like to make a second observation. By faith, God sometimes sustains us in suffering. Sometimes he saves us. Other times he sustains us. Isn't that the whole theme of what was going on in the next section we read, 35 through 38? These people suffered, but they suffered not because their faith was bad, and if their faith just got better, all of a sudden all the problems would go away. In fact, they suffered because their faith was good. This is like they're getting commended. All these wonderful things are happening, and these people have great faith, and all of a sudden they're suffering because of it. Instead of being saved from suffering, they're being sustained through suffering. Let's look at this text here, 34 through 35. If you know what a musical crescendo is, this is a lyrical crescendo, is what it is. They quenched the fury of the flames. They escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life. Notice it doesn't pause here. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. After you read that, you sort of pause and say, is that a misprint? Others were tortured and refused to be released so they could gain a better resurrection? Well, folks, the faith of these people is not lacking. Maybe the issue is the faith of these people is so mature that they're looking at life a whole different way than we do. They're saying, rather than being rescued in this life, I'm not living to be rescued and find happiness in this life. I'm living to be commended by God in the next life. If I'm suffering because of being a Christian, well, have at it, because I know it's going to mean more honor for me in the next life that I can bring to Jesus. That's what I'm living for. That, to me, is incredibly, it's deep, it's beyond where most of us are at, because most of us think, you know, it's all about here and now, and if God loves me, he's going to make life go really smooth here and now. These guys are like, if God loves me, that's okay if I suffer for him, because it's going to mean more glory for him. Now, let me show you how this plays out. Let me look at verses 34 and 37. We're going to look at a little sword issue here. In 34, we read, some escaped the edge of the sword because of their faith. But then it flips around by the time you get to verse 37, and some were put to death by the sword because of their faith. Faith wasn't lacking. Faith was present. One were put to death, sustained, obviously, to the end, and some were saved. Now, let's look at this in real life. Acts chapter 12, the first two verses. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Is there anything that was lacking in James's faith? No. You keep reading, and all of a sudden they arrest Peter, intending to do the same thing. Does Peter escape? Does God save him? Audience response: yes, by faith. Some were sustained, some were saved. And folks, this is hard stuff. I know this is really hard and it's difficult because we like to think that if we have faith, God will always save us. But that's not what the scriptures say. Sometimes God says, you have faith. Sometimes I'm going to let you go through difficult times and let you there, and I'm going to sustain you through those things. I mean, this is a lot harder than just being an outcast at a party, teenagers. Sometimes this is really raw. Look what it says in verse 37. They were stoned, and they were sawed in two. I remember reading that as a kid and thinking, ooh, sawed in two. I wanted to grab my gut. Just the thought of it was so repulsive to me. And I read it again this week, and I was still grabbing my gut because the thought was so repulsive to me. Incidentally, extra-biblical literature tells us this is the way the prophet Isaiah died. They got tired of him preaching to them, and so they, you know, stuffed him in the log kind of deal and cut the log in half. Pretty nasty way to go. Imagine that. People dreaming and devising a way for you to die the most painful, the most horrid way possible. God not saving you from it, but sustaining you through it. And what did we learn? God will sustain me through it, because it's not about being saved in this life. It's about more honor in the next life that goes to Jesus. This was especially applicable, by the way, to the readers of the book of Hebrews in the first century. They had just come through what was known as the intertestamental period. That's the 400-year period between when the last book of the Old Testament was written and Jesus comes on the scene. And during that time, this guy with the middle name of The conquered the world. You guys know what his name is? Alexander the Great. And no, his middle name was not really The, but it's sort of fun. Alexander the Great conquered the world, and he was fanatical about Greek culture. And on everybody he conquered, he pressed Greek culture on them. And he did that to the Jews. And the Jews, you know, figured, we're not going to stand for this. We're going to try and do what is right, and we'll see if God comes to the rescue. The book of Maccabees talks about this, which is an extra-biblical book. It's not scripture, but it talks about how the Maccabees tried to lead a revolt, and they eventually were even able to reinstitute sacrifices in the temple. But I'll tell you what happened. They paid. They paid dearly. They suffered terribly for it. And God didn't necessarily come to their rescue. And everything didn't turn out rosy and peachy keen. So here's my third observation for you, and it's pretty clear. Faith is not the health and wealth secret. Hopefully you've picked that up. Faith is not a health and wealth secret. Sometimes God will save, and sometimes he will sustain through pain. For instance, you guys know the story of Job. Here's Job, a guy who's righteous, one of the most righteous men on the face of the earth. He's doing everything right, and what happens? Life works out like he's doing everything wrong. His business this is destroyed and taken over. His children all die. His health eventually goes away. He's like, God, what did I do to deserve this? Where did this come from? And the reality is, his suffering had something to do with, was much bigger than himself. We know that because we're reading the book of Job and see what was going on. So folks, when we go through times of suffering, and implicitly we say, well, maybe if I just had more faith, or my faith was bolstered, my suffering would go away. That's not true. Not necessarily true. Sometimes our suffering is about something that is much bigger than just us. It's true. So let's be practical. We go to the hospital. A friend of ours is there. They've been just been given a really dark diagnosis. It's a tough time. What do we say to him? You know, I'll pray for you, and if you just have more faith, you'll get better. And if I hear you say that, I'm going to be pretty upset. Because that's not what Scripture would say. I'm going to give you an example of what I think we should say. Go ahead and put that up there. This is what we say. You know, trust God. Whether God chooses to heal you by faith, and he may, or if God chooses to sustain you in your suffering through faith, know God will always take care of those who trust in him by faith. Whether you're saved or sustained, God will take care of you when you trust in him by faith. Fourth observation. We're going to get a little deeper here. Faith believes being the object of God's affection is better than what life can give and what death can take. Faith believes that being the object of God's affection is better than what life can give or what death can take. Hebrews 11:35, women received back their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, and here it is again, they refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. In your mind's eye, come with me to Iraq. You're an Iraqi Christian, and there are Christians in Iraq. Imagine that you are taken in the middle of the night. You're taken by the secret police, and they're bringing you into a dark and cold concrete building. And they begin forcing you to drink and drink water, just gallon after gallon of water. You don't know why they're forcing you to drink water. Why would they do that? Then they force you to lay down and they stretch you out. They tie your hands above your head and your feet below your head and stretch you out. And they get a board, a large board, and they place it over you. And one by one, the secret police began stepping on you till there's more and more weight on your body. And the pressure from the board and the pressure from the liquid inside you begins to stretch your whole digestive system. It's a torture called waterboarding. It's a terribly, terribly painful torture. And you're being waterboarded for no other reason than you've trusted in Christ. You know, what would faith say at that time? Does faith say, well, God, you know, I'm a Christian. Why are you letting this happen to me? Don't I deserve better? I've trusted in you. I'm a child of the King. Why are you letting this happen? Is that what faith says? Or does faith say, you know, if I could just muster up enough of this faith stuff, God would come to the rescue? No. You know what faith says? In the midst of the time of torture and pain and agony, faith says, there is a resurrection. Yes. There is a resurrection. Now, why would faith say that? Faith says there's a resurrection because you realize even if God came to the rescue in that moment and freed you from your torture, that you're still going to get sick, you're still going to die, you're still going to go through pain and agony in this life, wouldn't you? Even Lazarus. Lazarus died, but he was raised from the dead. But the problem is Lazarus died again. He didn't live forever. But isn't that what Christians do? Christians say it's not about this life. It's not about my happiness here, my happiness now that I'm living for. I'm living for eternity. My faith is not fixed on happiness here. Heaven is not here. Heaven is with Jesus forever. And he is our elder brother, and we are adopted brothers of him. What could be ever better than that? So faith says there is a resurrection, and that's all that really matters. Ask yourself, what would you rather be? That Iraqi Christian who dies a torturous death from waterboarding? Or would you rather be Bill Gates, Donald Trump, assuming both of them don't know Christ? What would you rather be? Have it all in this life, but spend hell for eternity in the next? Or would you rather suffer for Christ in this life, but experience being the object of his affection forever? Faith says there is a resurrection. And faith believes that being the object of God's affection is better than anything this life can give, better than anything this life can take. So you say, you know, God may handle me kindly. He may come to the rescue in difficult situations. God may handle me roughly. He may let me suffer. He may sustain me through my suffering. But you know, no matter what, whether God handles me roughly or he handles me kindly, that's okay, because I have Jesus. And that's all that matters. I'm the object of his affection, and I will be with him forever in eternity. And everything else really means nothing compared to that. Now, I don't want to make light of anything that many of you have experienced. I've been here a year. I've had a number of people cry on my shoulder. I've cried with them. I know people that have lost children. I've been with people who have lost loved spouses, people who have gone through incredible financial tragedies. And I don't want to make light of any of that. It's very, very difficult. But if we have Jesus, it's all going to be okay. That's what we need. That's what we live for. We live for the resurrection. We live for Christ, because nothing else even holds a candle in comparison to it. Can we be Baptist and say amen? Amen. Okay, go back to being a Free Church congregation now. One other observation here. Those who suffer or die for Christ, they are God's gift to the world. Those who suffer or die for Christ, they are God's gift to the world. Here's the question. Okay, we know life is all about God's glory. And if God comes to the rescue, trust me, he gets lots of glory, because we can't stop telling the story about how he came to the rescue. So God, I see how you get the glory when you come to the rescue, but how do you get the glory when you don't come to the rescue and you let us go through terribly dark, even painful things? Or when someone like Isaiah finds that they're sawed in half. Where has the glory come to your name out of that one? I'll tell you how the glory comes. The glory comes without a single word being spoken. When someone willingly embraces suffering for Christ, you know, as it said here, poor, destitute, persecuted, mistreated because of Jesus, and they say, you know what? You know why I can do that? Because Christ is better than anything this world can give, and Christ is better than anything death can take. Christ is better. And I don't just say that with my words. I'm willing to say it with my life. Take it if you want, but I have something better. I have Jesus. And by not saying a word, they say to others around them, come, experience what is better. Trust in Jesus. He is better than anything life can give or death can take. Now, you probably want to know what this looks like in real life. I did a little YouTube search, and I found the story of a 10-year-old girl I'd like to share it with you.
Well, Christmas is a time for giving. This little Indian girl received a gift she'll never forget. 10-year-old Namrata Nayak says she's thanking Jesus for giving her life. She survived a wave of violence against Christians in Orissa State last summer, but much of her face was burned and disfigured, as you see here. She spent 45 days in the hospital after a bomb planted by militant Hindus exploded in her house. This is how Namrata looks today after several surgeries. She attended a recent Christmas party held by the Global Council of Indian Christians in Bangalore. Namrata says she forgives her attackers and wants to be a preacher, so when she grows up, she can share Jesus with her enemies.
Wow. Isn't that powerful? I want to be a preacher, so when I grow up, I can share Jesus with you. Let's pray. Father, may we be people as we go into this world. May we be people this week that don't live for what this life can offer. And don't place our hopes here and now, but may we place our hopes in the resurrection. We place our hope in Jesus. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.